We turn in Holy Scripture this evening to Romans chapter 15. We begin reading at verse 13 of Romans 15. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. We are considering together the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and tonight, goodness. And to that end, I call your attention this evening to Romans 15, verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sixth manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. The Holy Spirit given us by Christ works in us in such a way that we lay hold of Christ and all his benefits by faith and give expression to his life in us. Thus, we are privileged and blessed to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Today, as we consider this wonder of a sinful people being full of goodness, we are once again compelled to look to our Savior. Only out of him do we bear this fruit. That's evident from the fact that almost exclusively in Scripture, goodness is referred to as a divine attribute. Other than goodness being referred to as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verse 22, and Ephesians 5, verse 9, Romans 15, verse 14, is the only other New Testament passage that speaks of the goodness of us who are in Christ Jesus. So my text selection this evening was very simple. So we consider Romans 15, verse 14. When you examine Paul's epistle to the Romans, we find that at the beginning of verse 13 of this 15th chapter, we have what might be called a conclusion to the whole epistle, with chapter 16 being a postscript, a PS, an appendix of greetings to individual members of the church. The apostle's conclusion is really a defense of what he had written to the church at Rome. He had written the truth of the gospel, but he would defend his right to speak unto them in the way he did. After all, he really didn't know the church personally in Rome. He was not their founder. In fact, he had never even visited them. Imagine if I were to write a lengthy letter of admonition to one of our congregations in Classis East, where I have not served for nearly 30 years, a whole generation, and whose congregations I do not know personally. From a certain point of view, Paul's letter could easily have been viewed as interference as far as the admonitions of the letter were concerned. To guard against such feelings, which would certainly hinder the purpose for which he had written this letter, the apostle, in wisdom and in humility, explained the freedom with which he addressed them and assured them of his great love and appreciation for them. Their spiritual growth was his chief concern. And while he longed to come to them, and he wrote and desired to do so for many years, he wrote with the earnest desire to fulfill the ministry which he had received of the Lord Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ, to the Gentiles. In the 14th verse, Paul gives a beautiful description of the church at Rome as he has it before his mind. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Think of what he says. Clearly, he did not let the spiritual weaknesses and sins of a few color his view of the entire congregation. He held them in highest esteem, giving glory to God for them, for they were full of goodness. We must understand that this is not only a word for the church at Rome, but for the church of all ages. That's why the Holy Spirit preserved this for us. I can bring this word also to you tonight, beloved, and say, I myself also am persuaded of you that ye are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. As we consider this evening this manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, we take then as our theme, full of goodness. We notice, first of all, a wonderful fullness. Secondly, a knowledgeable fullness. And finally, a fruitful fullness. The apostle speaks of a wonderful fullness. Goodness is the amazing fruit of God's marvelous grace, the radiation of God's own infinite goodness. He who alone is good has filled his church with goodness in Christ. That goodness must not be understood in the limited sense of doing good one to another. Doing good one to another is included, but we may not limit the term that way. The term goodness must be understood in its broadest sense to refer to ethical perfection, both moral purity and uprightness in life, coming to expression. Think of Micah 6, verse 8. And he has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? Goodness involves doing justly, loving mercy, which isn't just loving an idea, but reaching out to those in need. Goodness involves walking humbly with our God. How can you be filled with goodness if you don't even understand your relationship to God correctly? Godliness, therefore, is walking humbly with your God and therefore walking in humility toward one another. To be full of goodness is to know that you have within you a precious gift of God, unmerited, received through faith by grace alone, in Christ alone, a work of the Holy Spirit. The only way the apostle could say to the people of God in Rome, I am persuaded of you that you are full of goodness, is because he knew their love. He knew their love. The very heart of such goodness is love. Love for God and love for one another. We saw that the first manifest fruit of the Spirit is love. Love from which flow all the other expressions of that fruit. That's why the apostle can conclude Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, with the words, against such there is no law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. The fruit of the Spirit, in every facet of its glorious expression, is the fulfillment of the law. From the principle of love, love for God and love for the neighbor, spring all the other spiritual virtues which constitute goodness, virtues such as honoring God, esteeming his word, righteousness, holiness, truthfulness, and in relation to the neighbor, such goodness as kindness, hospitality, patience, meekness, gentleness, humility, and the like. All these virtues, as spiritual virtues, expressions of Christ's life in us, spring from love, God's gift to us, and all are included in that word goodness. Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. My brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that you are full of goodness. That goodness, you understand, is bound to reveal itself in your everyday life. If you liken that goodness to a flowering plant, then from the root of love, it flourishes and it blossoms in marvelous beauty. Goodness reveals itself. You can't be filled with goodness and hide it. It reveals itself in relation to God as well as in the various relationships of life. Goodness reveals itself in seeking God and His Word, in prayer, in walking in His ways, and in having an enjoyable delight in His Word. It reveals itself in relation one to another, in the seeking of one another's good to edification, esteeming the other better than self, in forgiving one another, loving one another. I'll have more to say about that in my third point, as I want to close with the same emphasis of the text. I am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness. It's a wonderful testimony, isn't it? And don't overlook the fact that this pronouncement speaks of being filled with goodness. What a wonder! No more strongly could this statement be expressed. You are filled with goodness. Now you wonder, how can he possibly say this? Can this ever be said of the church on this earth? And even if it can, is it wise to make such a glowing statement? Doesn't it build the pride of man, cause his head to swell? Well, let's face that question first of all. Certainly the apostle's not merely speaking flattering words. Nor is he telling them that they had attained perfection, because then there would be no need for the admonitions he had delivered, and which he says they are able to deliver. But it's not uncommon to find the apostle Paul speaking in such language in his writings. And let's remember, he speaks under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Just as when our children do something that pleases us, we must tell them to stimulate their attention to the good and to encourage them, so Paul dealt with the church. He wrote to the church at Thessalonica. We considered it a few months ago. We, that is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, give thanks to God for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and of our Father. He used similar words of encouragement to the church at Philippi and at Colossae and so on. Those aren't just flattering words. You might think that telling the church that it's full of goodness would work against the purpose of building her up in the faith. It might make the church so conceited or proud in its goodness that she takes her eyes off God. And that's certainly true if we don't understand that we have nothing of which to boast. I can say to you, my beloved congregation, that I myself also am persuaded that you are full of goodness. I can say that without fear that such a statement will inflate your sinful pride. Why? Because you know I have shown you so often from the scriptures that you will not forget it, at least intellectually. We have nothing for which to boast. Nothing. Our life is entirely in Christ. And from time to time, God humbles us to remind us of that. So for me to speak this way, as Paul did to the church at Rome, is not praise of you, it's praise of Christ and of the work of his Spirit in you. Because anything that I have, anything that we have, is all of Christ. That's the blessed gospel that I'm privileged to preach. But perhaps the more applicable question is one that we ask of ourselves. Can this report be made of us? Am I able really to say of you, my brothers and sisters, at Loveland Protestant Reformed Church, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Full of goodness? Is it true of us? Does our appearance as a church gainsay or contradict this testimony? And in fact, would not every Christian who truly knows himself in the light of God's word hesitate to apply this statement to himself? Well, there's certainly truth to that last thought if we don't understand this text correctly. If I did not understand this text properly, I would never dare to say this of myself. But this is certainly true of every saint and of every church of Jesus Christ in which the marks of the true church are found. You are full of goodness. Scripture teaches us that either the grace and goodness of God fills us or it never touches us at all. This is where they go wrong who deny the sovereignty of God in salvation. The Arminians that our Reformed fathers faced at Dort 400 years ago followed in the paths of that ancient Pelagius and actually basically taught that the grace of God takes hold of us in the circumference of our lives in order to improve us. Whether that goodness fills us is left to our own wills, as those wills are brought under the effects of that reformatory grace. That idea is impossible. Because we've heard the truth of Scripture concerning the makeup of man. Apart from Christ, we're totally depraved. Always and without exception. We're full of badness, full of wickedness. You can reform a man by changing him from the outside, but within he remains a sepulcher, full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. And here is where the fullness of which this text speaks is such a wonder. When the goodness of God takes hold of us, God changes us so radically that instead of darkness, there's light. Instead of unrighteousness, there's righteousness. God's grace so works in us that we are filled with goodness. As Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, of course, we are still hesitant to apply this text to ourselves. We still have not answered the question, what about that sin in us? The sin that still plagues us. When the apostle says to the church at Rome, and when I say to you, you are full of goodness, that doesn't mean you no longer sin, does it? As long as we are in this world, we are sinful vessels filled with goodness. The vessel which God fills with goodness, what we often call the flesh, is sinful and very active, so that it fights to prevent that goodness from coming to manifestation. That's the battle within. The apostle's written extensively about that in Romans 7 and elsewhere. The result is that that wonderful fullness of goodness which is ours also lays before us a calling. And that calling is to walk in all goodness to the glory of God. And that calling is our life, seen in a new attitude over against the motions of sin still in the members of our sinful flesh, because we're sorry for those sins with a sincere sorrow before God. We hate them. We flee from them. We pray for deliverance from them. And indeed, those are evidences that we are full of goodness. A wonderful fullness of God's marvelous grace is the goodness seen in us, the life of Christ coming to expression by the work of the Holy Spirit in us through faith. That fullness which the apostle calls attention to is also a knowledgeable fullness. You are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge. Emphasis here is that goodness comes in the way of knowledge. The text tonight dovetails with what we considered this morning from Hosea 4, verse 6, only now from a positive point of view. The idea here is the same as that expressed in 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3, where Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness," that is the fullness of goodness, "through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue." Spiritual knowledge and the discernment of faith, such is the knowledge with which the church has been filled. Knowledge and goodness are two virtues that cannot be separated in the Christian. True spiritual knowledge, which is the fullness of the child of God, is a knowledge expressed in the fullness of goodness. To be full of goodness, consciously experienced, without knowledge is impossible. To have that knowledge which is life eternal is necessary. It's the God-appointed way to the fullness of goodness. On the other hand, spiritual knowledge without the fullness of goodness is an impossible contradiction. We read in 1 Corinthians 13, "Though I have all knowledge and have not love, I'm nothing." Knowledge without goodness is merely pride of intellect. True knowledge comes to expression in goodness. Goodness is enlightened by spiritual knowledge, guided by that knowledge. That knowledge, therefore, is content, being something we apprehend with our minds, but being also a living spiritual knowledge of experience. It's ours by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Spirit-inspired Scripture. First and foremost, it's the knowledge of my own sinfulness. We know that the world in which we live is a world at enmity with our best spiritual interests. But do we know our own sinfulness? Our own inclination to follow Satan's devices in the world and in the world's thinking? The world is forever trying to come between us and God. Our own sinfulness and our self-centeredness is the devil's playground. If we are unwilling to stand before the stark reality of our own sinfulness and come to God in true repentance, we will find ourselves farther and farther away from God, who is goodness. The gospel awakens us to the fact that by nature we are far from God, separated from Him, subject to corruption. But in the second place, involved in this fullness of knowledge, knowledge being essential to that full goodness, is knowledge of Christ and His fullness. Goodness flows from knowing the elementary wonder of the gospel. It's the knowledge that in Christ I have received the victory. Great and precious promises are mine. Being justified by faith, I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We lack no motive to goodness when we consider the riches that Christ has so liberally bestowed upon us. And so the knowledge which is yours who are full of goodness is that which has caused you to delight in His blessed covenant fellowship, and therefore in doing what He delights in. It's the knowledge by which you discern spiritual things spiritually, the knowledge of the will of God. To be filled with all knowledge in the true sense of that word, is a covenant idea. When Paul says, ye are full of goodness, having been filled with knowledge, he's speaking of that knowledge which is conscious fellowship with God, who comes to us in His revelation and says, you are my sons, my daughters, my friends. Do you see then what folly it is to scorn that knowledge? If you are full of goodness, and you are, it can only be because you've been filled with all knowledge. Having received the Spirit of Christ, you know all things, writes the Apostle John in 1 John 2, verse 20. No, that doesn't mean that you understand everything in God's revelation in the Scriptures. That it does mean that in Him, in whom is all wisdom and knowledge, you have been given what he would have you do concerning your personal life, in every relationship, in every trial, in the midst of the church and in the midst of the world. Again, with that knowledge, you've been filled. Because of this knowledge, you seek to see more clearly your friend's sovereign, your Savior. For you know that as you become more conscious of this fullness of knowledge, you will also become more conscious of the wonderful fullness of God's goodness in you. But I myself am also persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So let's notice finally the fruitfulness of this fullness of goodness. We can see that in our Heavenly Father, whose goodness we reflect by bearing the fruit of the Spirit both in our own lives and in the life of the congregation. When we look to our Heavenly Father, it is important to remember the confession that we make in Psalm 119, verse 68. Thou art good and doest good. Goodness in us is a quality or an attribute that draws from Christ. But in God, goodness is not just an attribute, it belongs to his very essence. Because he is goodness, his work is agreeable with who he is. But how good he is. It may be said that our God is fundamentally a giver. A giver. Within his own triune life, the persons of the Godhead give themselves completely to one another. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, James writes. He gives to us our life, our breath, our very existence. Psalm 23 is a confession of the goodness of our God, concluding with, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's true, because the goodness of our Heavenly Father came to pure expression in his gift to us in Christ Jesus. There his goodness is seen as freely given to us who were undeserving. The goodness bestowed upon us in Christ is given us unconditionally, unmerited by us, and yet continually bestowed upon us in unchangeable faithfulness. He embraced us, reconciled us unto himself, delivered us from the wrath to come. By his Spirit, he has changed us, taken us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, with your life being in him, you also are full of goodness. We've been made saints in Christ Jesus. A good man, therefore, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good, Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 45. It's good that you seek his face, that you long to do His will? It is good, as Jesus said, that you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. You show yourselves full of goodness when your speech is seasoned with salt and it ministers grace unto the hearers, builds the church rather than tears it down. Proverbs 31 speaks of you wives being filled with goodness. When we read in verses 11 and 12, the heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. That's to be filled with goodness. Or verses 27 and 28, she looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. That's goodness, men. Examples could be multiplied in the life of every Christian. But did you notice in Romans 15, verse 14, that there's a particular emphasis in the text concerning the fruitfulness of this fruit of the Spirit in your goodness? The text emphasizes that in this world of sin and darkness and death, this goodness reveals itself as a light shining antithetically, a work of grace against the dark background of sin and wickedness. That's God's way for the Spirit to be seen in us. That's how His work will come to expression. He purposed to reveal His own goodness through His people in Christ as a holy goodness, standing opposed to all wickedness. When the church is full of goodness, it means she's busy fighting against sin. When the apostle says, "I am persuaded of you that ye also are full of goodness," that means I'm persuaded that you are fighting the evils that so easily affect us. You're fighting the sins of slander and backbiting, of envy and hatred, of maliciousness and strife, of jealousy and covetousness. Full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge, you don't need for me alone to admonish you, writes Paul. He says, "I admonish you because God has so called me to admonish you. But you are able also to admonish one another, and must and do." I know some of you have reached out to mentor brothers in the faith struggling, sisters in Christ hurting. You're able to do so, and that's your calling. We need admonitions. We are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, but in sinful vessels. It's a sad thing in the church when there are those who will not receive admonition. It's always someone else's fault. And they are eager to find those who will support them in that way of thinking. admonitions are for our sakes. And as those filled with goodness and knowledge, you are able to admonish one another. That word admonish does not speak only of warnings and reproofs. The word literally is to put in mind. And what we have to put in mind is the truth. Speaking the truth in love. The truth not only warns against ways of sin, but it shows the way of righteousness, pointing to Christ. The truth shines upon the pathway of thankfulness to Him in whom we are full of goodness. It points to the will of God as expressed in the Word. To put the truth in mind, that's the calling of the church always. That's especially done through the offices, of course, and first and foremost through the preaching of the Word. But here in Romans 15, verse 14, Paul's not writing to Timothy or Titus or the pastor in the congregation in Rome. The apostle would emphasize that you personally are able to admonish one another in your conversations one with another. You who are full of goodness are able to remind each other of the truth of God's word with its application. That's our calling as members of the body of Christ. To be able to admonish, you have to have knowledge. And for that matter, the one who is being admonished also has to have a measure of spiritual knowledge, because you can't put truth in the mind of one whose mind is spiritually closed. But to give and receive admonition, you also have to be filled with goodness. If we aren't filled with goodness, we're not able to admonish in the proper spirit of godliness and humility. You are full of goodness. Therefore, you are able to admonish one another. You don't need to be perfect in order to admonish. Don't say, I'm not able. I'm too sinful. I'm tongue-tied. You're full of goodness. Therefore, you are able. You don't need to be perfect. In fact, you need to be a sinner. You need to know that. In order to admonish, in order to put in mind the truth, you must be a sinner who's so filled with goodness, so filled with the truth of your own salvation, faith in Christ, that you hate sin and fight against it. And you know what it is to be delivered. So you are able. In your fellowship after church, in Bible study societies, as young people, in your calling in life, in your family, you are able to admonish. So I bring you this word tonight. I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Bring to expression, therefore, your fullness of goodness. For blessed are you in so bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Amen. Father, once again, we thank Thee for the life of Christ in us, the work of Thy Holy Spirit. And we pray that thou wilt so work in us that we lay hold of Christ and his benefits by faith continually, rejoicing in the fruit of the Spirit that we are able to see in us and in the congregation, to thy name's honor and glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.